Loving Lord Jesus, your word is before us and we are ignorant. Father, it is written in the heavenly realms and we need your Holy Spirit to open it up into our hearts that we might apply it to our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, and make us ready to receive your teaching to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was just having a think then as the service went on about the notice about the tapes of former sermons, and suddenly realised that as I'd looked through them this morning, there were lots there by John Anscombe, who is with us. So clearly, that's not quite where old sermons go to die, because the really good ones get snapped up. Just John, hope you know that I'm batting for you there. This morning we continue our short summer sermon series featuring some of the Colin, who put the series together, has entitled Pastoral Parables. And we're still in Matthew chapter 13. Feels like we've been there forever. But fortunately, we've already dealt with the two biggies in that chapter. The sower at the beginning, and then the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds that comes after, just before and after what we're looking at this morning. Now we're on to two of the shortest of the parables, and therefore, surely, two of the least complicated of all the parables. The mustard seed and the yeast. Also, whereas the other two parables, Jesus had to provide an explanation, these two parables receive no explanation at all from Jesus. He doesn't unpack either of them, whether it's to the assembled crowd or whether it's to the disciples in private. So that's fine. We'll have a quick look at these and we'll see if we can't be done in 5 minutes, move on to communion and then be home in time for elevenses. Because so easy are these two little tiddly parables. But you see, the problem is that we are not a congregation of good Jews, and we are not first century Palestinians. And the problem with that is that we can and we do run the risk of jumping to the wrong conclusion when we read a passage as simple as this. And the problem with that is that we often form conclusions that we like rather than conclusions that we aren't comfortable with. And the problem with that is that we end up gagging the text and it stops speaking to us both with the message that's intended and with the force of the message. And such is the case before us today. One of the great parable commentators, Herbert Lockyer, warned students of the scriptures not to fall into the trap of popular thought when it comes to the Word of God, a sentiment espoused by another great parable scholar, Campbell Morgan. This is what many have done with the mustard seed and the yeast. At first glance, we might want to draw from Jesus' words that the kingdom of God is going to be great and massive and beyond our expectations and way beyond the norm. A tiny herb seed that grows into the mightiest of trees, a batch of flour that multiplies and multiplies in size with the addition of the yeast. How massive the church will be, we say, as we look at verse 32 and the tree therein. How welcoming the church will be, we say to ourselves as we see the birds nesting in the branches, again in verse 32. And how totally, in a good way, pervasive and invasive will the church be, we say, as the dough rises, as the yeast multiplies. For surely Jesus is teaching that from humble beginnings, be they the lowly incarnation of the Christ child or those few hiding Christians on the morning of Pentecost in that room, from such small and humble beginnings will the church become mighty and totally encompassing and spread and spread and spread in triumph. These are surely reassuring parables, feel-good parables, pat yourself on the back parables, do not worry about the church parables, and relax parables. And in fact, if you read some commentators, such as Dick France, a good guy, a one-time principal of Wycliffe Hall in Oxford, that's exactly what you'll find in his commentary on Matthew. And that's lovely, isn't it? It's affirming, and it's great, and it makes us feel warm and confident. And the trouble is, it's just too much popular for the truth. Firstly, we need to think about the state of the church today. What is the church like today? Is it all pervasive? Is it all encompassing? Is it massive and growing and mighty and strong and growing without hindrance? Is it getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger? Is its success unchecked as it spreads across the globe? No. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. You see, Lockyer, as he looks at this parable, wants to remind us, as he commentates, to understand a central point about Jesus' teaching when we read these parables, and that is that Jesus never contradicts himself. When he's teaching, he never contradicts what he says, and therefore we need to think about these two big parables that come either side of these two small parables that we've been looking at in previous weeks. Does Jesus paint a picture of total germination and of success of every seed that's sown and every plant that grows? No, he doesn't. On the rocky ground, the weeds, the path, all of them do their darndest to make sure that the yield is not 100%. And they succeed in that. They succeed in that. Likewise, in the parable of the weeds, do we get a picture of a full crop of fine grain? No, we don't. We see a field interspersed with the proper crop is the darnel that we talked about last week, poisonous and pernicious and hidden in plain sight, right there in the midst of the crop. Therefore, how contrary would it be for the Lord in the middle of these two parables to suddenly paint a picture of the kingdom of heaven being totally successful, growing beyond all natural expectation, and filling the whole earth unhindered? It just doesn't make any sense then, and it doesn't make any sense now. It would be a real contradiction for us to read it like that. Let's look at a couple of things. Firstly, a mustard seed cannot grow into a tree. The end. A mustard seed cannot grow into a tree greater than any other tree. In a few days' time, we will be, God willing, standing next to the biggest tree in the world, the General Sherman. I should have looked up how big it is, but needless to say, it's bigger than a mustard tree. If I get there and there is a sign saying this is the second biggest tree in the world, only surpassed by the mighty mustard tree, I shall be somewhat surprised. There have been attempts by theologians to try and show that there are strains of mustard species that grow very large. But the truth is that none of these have ever been discovered or known about in the Palestine of Jesus. And none of them are bigger than the General Sherman. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing here growth that is abnormal. It's not natural. It's not expected. It's not in the design of the Creator. Also, there are in the shadows of this, there are shadows of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. There he is being spoken about as the great tree. His kingdom is likened to it, and the branches of the people of the earth take refuge in it. But the fate of it, the fate of Nebuchadnezzar's tree, is the divine woodman coming with his axe and cutting it down. The pride of the Babylon nation, the head of the Babylon nation, will be cut down. And not just with Nebuchadnezzar either. Pharaoh is also likened to a great tree. Then we get the image of Israel, and we have that remnant, the stump of Jesse, after Israel is cut down. It's abnormal growth. So when Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grew into a mighty tree, he's not talking about a wonderful kingdom building, but of human empire building. He's warning the church against a development and an aggrandizement that is not true godly growth. What are those unnatural growth indicators in the church? Well, there's pride, and there's loftiness, and there's wealth, and there's force, and there's dominance, and there's heresy. All those things that turn the tree powerfully big, but not representative of the way the Lord wants it to grow. The church grows in that way, but not as Jesus intended, as the Lord intended. And we're the same, aren't we? We grow in stature as disciples, but very quickly we can become proud of our discipleship. We can become authoritative in our understanding of the word, and we pronounce it to those lesser people who can't cope with it or know it as well as we do. I say that standing here preaching to you in all my ignorance. In our garden there is an old crabapple tree. And when we moved in, one of the most exciting things for me was that it had a mistletoe growth in the middle of it. It was about the size of a beach ball. It was fabulous. And every year I'd cut a bit down and make good use of it. And, you know, why never not? I looked at it the other day, and instead of there just being one of these balls of mistletoe, there's now about half a dozen all over the tree. And they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger by the day. And the truth is that the tree is suffering. If you know anything about it, it's a parasite, and it's taking all the goodness out of the tree, and the tree flowers less each year, fruits less each year, because the mistletoe is sucking the life out of it. Jesus is saying, you know, where Christianity gives way to worldliness, to growing in a different way, to things that I never intended it to do, to be, it's no longer a good thing. It might be big and it might be powerful. It's very interesting in reading the commentary by Lockyer, who is a man of a different age. He then goes on to talking about, I think rather prejudicially and without much care of ecumenical love and affection, talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I think that's probably a step too far, because actually we've been there and done that ourselves as the Church of England. Go back to Henry VIII and don't even go back that far. We become the church of power and political power. And where Christianity becomes a political puppet or accomplice, it loses the natural growth and the natural outreach that it should have. Constantine, who was the emperor who brought Christianity back into, or brought it into mainstream life and made it permissible, brought much of paganism into the practice of Christianity, and he elevated it to a worldly power religion. And it's never escaped from that. Today in Russia, the Orthodox Church is being bankrolled by the Russian government. It's rebuilding its churches and is becoming a puppet of the state once again. We see it in some of the countries in Africa, and Bishop Zach talks about how in Uganda, so much of the established church is in the pocket of a corrupt government. We see it in America, where the church and its power is used by politicians on both sides in order to promote their own ungodly agendas. Nebuchadnezzar was a tree. Pharaoh was a tree. Have we become a tree when we should not have become? And in ourselves, have we become lofty and proud and wealthy and forceful and dominant and saying things that fit our own lives rather than God's teaching? When we think about our own building project that we're moving forward with, and you'll hear more about in just a couple of months, we need to think about what we want to achieve in that. How we grow the kingdom of God in people's hearts, not just buildings on our high street. Believe me, I will build to the moon and back if it means we're going to change the lives of people in this town. But if that's not what we're going to do, if that's not what the aim of all of this is, we might as well shut this building, never mind shut those buildings, if it's not in our heart to change people's lives for Jesus. The truth is that what's happened to many urban churches is that they've lost their focus on the transformative power of the Word of God and the fantastically liberating message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And once you walk away from that, you might as well, and you will, close your doors. Let's move on to the yeast then. In the yeast, we might want to see a positive thing, as again, it's treated, we want to treat it as being something which increases the wonder of the church and the value of the church and the size of the church. But actually, in Scripture, when we look at the way yeast is mentioned, what we see is that yeast represents a corrupting evil. It's rejected in Leviticus 2:11 and in Exodus 12 and in Exodus 34. In Matthew 16:12, it's regarded, it's used as a symbol for the deceptive teaching of the church. In Luke 12:11, it's referred to in connection with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and onwards, he identifies our old sin as being that yeast that creeps back into our lives and from very small grains begins to infect our lives. Yeast is not there as a beneficial thing. That's not what will be understood by those good Hebrews who know their scriptures and who know their traditions. Yeast is seen as a pervasively bad thing. But more than that, in this tiny wee parable, we're a bit hampered by the NIV. It's not a brilliant translation. And again, it gives us a really thin translation of this. Because what we get in the NIV is that the woman mixes the yeast into a large amount of flour. Helpfully, the NIV translates verse 33 instead of saying about 60 pounds of flour, it helps us out by metrifying that into 27 kilograms. What does that matter? Nothing at all. But what does matter is the Greek says into three measures of meal, three measures of flour. That, you might not think it, is crucial. Why does Jesus put that detail in? What does it matter how much flour is going on? It matters because it is symbolic of the making of the bread for fellowship offerings with God. That's what Jesus is saying. When this woman sits down to make a fellowship offering of bread for God, into it goes what is not good. Into it goes what is not, what is evil. We see three measures of meal, three measures of flour when Sarah cooks for the angels that visit Abraham. We see it when Moses makes the instruction for the religious rite of offering at the tabernacle, three measures of meal. We see it when Gideon makes an offering to God, three measures of meal. Ezekiel uses the term seven times in his description of preparation for worship, three measures for meal. Three measures of meal, three measures of flour. This is not just any old baking day. This is not just some woman who's setting about doing jam tarts or a sponge or whatever. It's nothing to do with that. This is about making an offering meal to God. And utter madness, the woman adds yeast. And what happens? The dough rises and is all puffed up. and is huge and is massive and is grand. But it's not fit for God. It's not fit for what it was designed for, which is the worship that God has given. Well, folks, is that us? Is that our church? Into the purity of our worship, are we putting in those things that puff us up? Are we allowing the yeast to make us expand? Or are we a church which is saying, Holy Spirit, come and fill us. Bring your breath into us. Or are we conscious of the wealth that we have, the history that we have, the pride that we have, the knowledge that we have, all those things that we have as opposed to those things that God has? And so what do we find then? We find in these four parables four different aspects of what's happening and what we need to guard against. In the parable of the sower, we find the rejection of the divine word. That's what's going on there. A world and a people who are saying, I don't want any part of that. Jesus says, be careful when people reject the divine word. Be careful when you reject the word of God. In the wheat and the tares that we looked at last week, we see opposition to the work of God. There, as God plants, so does the devil plants alongside. Opposition to God. In the parable of the mustard seed, we see the termination of the divine design. No longer is the plant growing as God said it should. No longer is it following its godly DNA. It's suddenly turned into something that it isn't really supposed to be. And it's there, grand, and it's welcoming into its branches all those things that aren't good, all those things that are making it even worse. It's becoming a lodging place for further pride and for further dominance and for further judgmentalism, for further heresy. And then finally, in the parable of the yeast, what we see there is the corruption of the divine agency. That's what Lockyer calls it. What he's saying there is we see that no longer is it the Holy Spirit that's at work in the church. It's us. It's the devil through us. It's all our desires and our yearnings, all those things that we buckle to so quickly. So these are parables which speak deeply into who we are as a church, but also who we are as individuals. And they leave us with these same questions as we've just noted from these four parables. And those are we going to be a church? Are you going to be a person that rejects the word of God? Are you going to be a church and a person who opposes what God wants to do with us? Are you going to set about scuppering some of the good things that we're going to do? Is that already in your heart to speak against some of those things? Or to not be part of some of those things? Are you going to be, and are we going to be a church which walks away from the divine design? Are we going to say, you know, Lord, we don't need to follow your word anymore. We don't need to listen to what you're saying anymore. We're going to design it ourselves. And we have to be very careful that we don't do that, either in our personal lives or in our corporate life. And lastly, and there's plenty more to come as the parables keep going, but lastly, for this set of four parables, are we going to hold on to the Holy Spirit to fill us? Are we going to welcome the Holy Spirit in to our worship offering, our whole of life offering to God? Or are we going to say, do you know, I'll find something else to puff us up, to fill us up, to make us grow. I'll find something else to give us shape, to give us form. But I certainly won't turn to the one thing that will give me the right and proper expansion and fill me with the right thing. We need to be a people at prayer, seeking the Lord at all times. We need to be a people at work, reading the word through the Holy Spirit at all times. We need to be people looking out that we seek those who are not, who haven't heard, but need to not reject the word of God. I really pray that as we move forward in the way the church is going to develop, that none of these things will become characteristics of Christ Church Beckenham. And I hope you will pray that with me, both for us as individuals, as people, and for us as a church. Shall we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, you said in our reading this morning that in these parables you open up to us hidden things. I pray, Lord, as we have looked at things perhaps not thought before, we would gain a greater desire to guard against foolishness and falsehood, to guard against the rejection of your word, to work with you and to listen to you, to grow as a church which is not tall in its own might or in abnormal growth, but which is mighty in the Holy Spirit, which is true in love, which is committed to evangelism, Father, which is seeking you in all things. Amen.